Day. Father, we thank you for this day today. We thank you for your goodness and your grace. And I just ask now, as we come to study your word, that you will be with us here, your spirit will be with us to help us to understand, to see, to know what you are teaching us through your word, to apply it to our lives, and to walk out hopefully changed as we move forward through the week ahead. We thank you again for this chance to come and to worship and to learn and to grow and to fellowship. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. So yeah, go ahead and open up to 1 John. I mean, I preach like, I don't even know how infrequently, but we have been going through 1 John when I'm speaking. And today we're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. And a passage that is, remember when I used to read 1 John before studying it, kind of wondered, What's all this about writing to you little children, writing to you fathers, writing to you young men? It seems almost out of place, and just couldn't quite place it. But I do think in light of where John has come thus far in the book and where he is now going to move forward from this point, it's actually quite a key reminder and assurance to his readers. And so just by way of review, to set that up, in chapter 1, the first few verses, John was discussing the importance and the reality and the truth of the witness that he brings, the witness about Christ, that he knew him, he handled him, he spent time with him, that Jesus really did come in the flesh. And after establishing the truth and the veracity of the witness that he has, he begins to move forward to discussing this fellowship of light and darkness and how the believer should walk in the light in order to walk in fellowship with God. But he also establishes the fact that it's not something where we as believers are sinless. He says in verse 8 of chapter 1, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then after discussing this walking in light and darkness, how we do that, the confession of sin for the believer to remain in fellowship with God, he moves again into discussing knowing God, keeping his word, and that the love of God is perfected in him or in us when we keep his word. But that we must abide in him. It's not just a simple, yeah, I've trusted in Christ and that's it. No, there's an abiding relationship that we need to have in Christ, he and us, as we walk forward in our Christian life. But now that he has kind of laid that out, almost an introduction in a way to what he will go into further in the book, he gets to a point that I think is critical because of the false teachers that were coming in, that we're going to see later in chapter 2, chapter 3, what they were, the teaching that they were bringing in, where he wants to establish, to affirm, to reiterate his confidence in those that he was writing to, in their understanding of the gospel, in their position in Christ, and not just their position, but the maturity that they have attained as believers. And so he's going to take a pause in a way to discuss the truth and the reality of what his readers know, believed, and the maturity of their relationship in God. And I think it's important, and obviously not everyone takes this view, but a lot of times what you see in 1 John, especially as you get later in the book, are people taking this as a test of salvation almost. You know, well, we have to practice righteousness. If we don't practice righteousness, well, then we're not really saved. And, you know, it becomes almost a works-based thing. And that's not at all what John is saying here. And these three verses, verses 12 through 14, establish that beyond a shadow of a doubt. as he explains and clarifies to his readers exactly how he views them in their spiritual walk and their spiritual maturity. And so I think instead what we see here, as we will move back and forth between what John is saying to his readers, and then in turn the application that we have in our lives, the reality of what John is discussing here is victorious Christian living. Living the Christian life as we should. Again, he's reassuring his believers that he doesn't, or his readers, that he doesn't doubt their spiritual state, but that he knows they are firmly established and rooted in God and in his word. And I think what we're going to see as well, we have two sets of trios, where he says, little children, fathers, young men, little children, fathers, young men. The first set is going to be discussing, you could say, kind of the minimum Christian experience, the position. The second set moves forward, and there are slight changes in how he addresses each group. And I think we see here the maximum Christian experience as you're moving forward in maturity. Of course, in application to ourselves, we have to ask, do we want just the minimum of the position we have in Christ? Or do we want the maximum, the growth and the maturing in Christ, becoming who he wants us to be? And so we will see today that we must be moving towards maturity in Christ. And John is going to show us how in these verses. And there's two main points. We accomplish this movement towards maturity in Christ first by laying a foundation of knowing our position in Christ. And then secondly, we move towards maturity by progressing in our experience, our knowledge, and our understanding in Christ. And so reading the passage, he says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. Excuse me. And the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So first, we see John addressing the position of his readers. In verse 12, in the first part of verse 13. And one question that we need to answer and establish is what are these titles referring to, right? Who are these little children? Who are the fathers? Who are the young men that he's referencing here? And I think it's easy to dismiss offhand or quickly the idea that this is a literal description. You're saying, all right, little kids in the church, this is what's true about you. Okay, old men in the church, this is what's true about you. You know, young men, that's not really what he's going for here. This is a spiritual perspective that he is bringing in. And there's kind of two ways you could go with this, right? First of all, that these are stages of spiritual maturity that the believers go through. And so in the first case, he's addressing spiritually the little children in the church. Here's what you know. You know, spiritually, the mature believer, here's what you know. Spiritually, the young men in the fight against Satan, here's what you know. Alternatively, you can say that he is viewing his entire readership in each of these lights. So he's saying everyone that he's writing to, as little children in the faith, here's the truth of your position. As fathers, mature, here's the truth. As young men in the fight against Satan, here's the truth. And regardless of which position you accept, it's pretty clear that this is a spiritual perspective that he is bringing about these believers. And I think through just studying the passage, looking at the rest of the context in 1 John, that it's most likely he's addressing his readership as a whole in each of these statements, addressing their position and their maturing in Christ. And so he tells them that of first importance, of greatest importance, from the minimum perspective here, as little children spiritually, they know that their sins are forgiven. And of course, application there is fairly easy to us, right? We must recognize as believers, then, that basic tenet of our position, that our sins are forgiven us for His name's sake, for the name of Christ, for the Christ's name's sake. And we see throughout each of these statements, he continually says, because. It's his reason for writing. So again, reiterating the point of what 1 John is about, it's not something he's telling them that he wishes they would attain. He's not something that he's saying he hopes they get to or they haven't quite gotten there yet. He's saying, no, this is the reason for my writing, the reality of it. So, again, they are believers. He is secure, they are secure in that, and he is confident in that. And I think John starts here because it is the most basic step of understanding that you have as a new believer, as you understand your position. Your sins have been forgiven because of what Christ has done on the cross. And that is the foundation that he lays. As he moves forward now to fathers, he tells his readers that he is writing to them because they have known him who is from the beginning. Again, a reality for his readers. For us, in turn, the application, again, this is going to be real simple, just kind of back and forth with the kind of the same point. Here's what is true, so this is what must be true of us for each of these points. But for us to be mature in our faith, we must come to know him who is from the beginning. For his readers, it was an attained reality, John says here. But for us, it is something that we must strive toward and be true of our lives as well. And I think it is interesting that here he uses this phrase, him who is from the beginning. And if we look back in the Gospel of John, if we look back even to John, or I'm sorry, this letter of 1 John, and even if we look back to the Gospel of John, which is a broader context for John's writing, we see throughout that the focus that John has on the eternality of Christ. He is the one who is from the beginning. We think of John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. We come to the beginning of 1 John, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. And so, as Zane Hodges says of this particular verse, though they, the readership that John was writing to his audience, were not possessed of exceptional chronological age, their spiritual contact with the Eternal One put them in contact with reality as it was from the beginning of everything. The term fathers, therefore, carries with it an overtone of seasoned experience with the Eternal God. He was from the beginning of the world. He was from the beginning. Christ is the beginning and start of our faith. And individually, as each of them place their faith and trust in Christ, he was from the beginning of that point in time when they were spiritually renewed and brought into relationship with God. And so it lended a weightiness to the maturity that they had. And this, I think, is an important point when we continue to think about the book of 1 John and what was being addressed here. That there were false teachers coming in, saying that the knowledge that the believers had wasn't sufficient, that maybe Christ wasn't really who he said he was. They had a different viewpoint on who God was. And so throughout this, John is continuing to emphasize the truth and the reality of the witness that he brought of who Christ is and of what the believers had believed and what the believers should be holding to, as opposed to the false teaching that was coming in. Finally, in this top set of, or in the sorry, in this first set of statements about his believers, he comes to the believers as he views them, young men spiritually. And we're going to talk a little bit about why does he go little children, fathers, young men as we get further along. I think there is a very intentional aspect to the way he's ordered it, because it obviously doesn't make sense chronologically. You would think you'd go children, young men, and then fathers. But he gets to the young men. There's his viewpoint of the readership is young men. And he tells here as young men, he is writing because they have overcome the wicked one. Again, for us, as our position goes, our state, in this spiritual battle that we're fighting, we must realize that the wicked one has been overcome. While we are still fighting the spiritual battle here on earth as we wait for Christ to return to establish his kingdom, the victory has already been won. And this is an understanding, that should inspire and inform everything we do in our Christian life and in our Christian walk, because the victory is assured. And this overcoming was true of his readers. And it's interesting here that John is using the perfect tense. He says, have overcome. He doesn't say are overcoming or anything like that, because the perfect tense is something that it signifies a past action that's completed, and the results of that action are now continuing on going forward into the present for the one who is reading, right? So it's not something that they had to accomplish. It's not something that was a one-time event that was accomplished and now it's over and done with. It is an overcoming that was accomplished at a point in time, and the results of that overcoming are still true to this day, to the point at which he is writing. And I think it's probably obvious, perhaps, to us, but we should talk about it a little bit, that this overcoming was accomplished at the cross, and then individually applied in the lives of each of the believers as they trusted in Christ as their Savior. Right? And so I think it's safe to be able to draw the conclusion that this also applies to us. The wicked one was overcome at the cross. Salvation individually in the lives of the believer, that overcoming is applied as we place our faith and trust in him. And so it is a promise in our position that we can rest in. We see in, just to read the a verse on this, Colossians chapter 1 verse 13. One aspect of this says, God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. The salvation of each and every believer is a direct and exact victory against the power of Satan and the power of darkness. He says, we are delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love through what Christ has done on the cross. And so, John is reminding his readers and in turn reminding us that the final victory has been won and we are equipped for the battle to come. So, a note on the sequence here. He puts the children first, then the fathers, and then the young men. And I think this is really intentional, literally, structurally on John's part, because the rest of the book is going to focus on this fight with Satan, on the false teaching that is coming in, and how the believer should live in the world to be in fellowship with God, to abide in Him, to fight against what the devil and Satan, the world, is trying to do in overcoming the believer. And so he ends with young men, but he lays the foundation of who they are as little children, and of the maturity that they've attained as fathers spiritually, of knowing their position and the forgiveness of sins, of the knowledge that they have come to have of God through fellowship and through maturing in the faith. And then he ends with this reminder, though, that the battle is ahead and that the spiritual victory is assured and that they must be prepared. Another quote, I'm sorry, I quote from Zane Hodges a lot because when I was looking for quotes from commentators, I didn't find too many that I thought were actually expressing the viewpoint of 1 John accurately outside of Hodges, because he is one of the only ones that takes the position that this is not a test of salvation. This is the victorious Christian life. It's not a way to question and examine to make sure you're in the faith, but to live the Christian life victoriously. And he says, thus it is now evident why the designation young men follows rather than precedes that of fathers. It is precisely the readership's invaluable experience as little children, the forgiveness of sins, and as fathers, their knowledge of God, that rendered them vigorous young men prepared to do battle with the wicked one. And so, as we now move into the second set of addresses, we see that we must move towards maturity in Christ now by progressing in your experience in Christ. The reminder for these first three is that knowledge of your position in Christ is an essential part of your spiritual walk. Just like in your everyday life, physically, if you don't know who you are, you're going to flounder and flop about and lose yourself. If spiritually you do not know who you are and have hold of that and believe it and cling to it, you're going to flounder and flop about and not make any progress in your spiritual life. So that position is the foundation on which you start to build. But you can't just stay at the foundation, otherwise you never get a building and you never get anything to completion. So John is going to move forward, and we'll see a progression forward, I think, in the viewpoint that each of these groups has in John's mind as he talks about the progress that they make in knowing and experiencing God. And so he starts next in the end of verse 13. He says, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. And so he is saying to his readers, not only do you know the reality of the forgiveness of your sins, but as little children spiritually, you have come to know the Father. You now know Him. The application to us again is clear that we must grow and we must come to know the Father ourselves in our spiritual life. Of course, this is, I'm not trying to be too New Agey here or anything. When I'm speaking of knowing the Father, these are things accomplished through prayer, through reading the Bible, through spending time with Him, spending time in church, learning about Him, fellowship with believers, all these things that we strive to do each and every week. But when we think about the idea of coming to know someone, and using an illustration, perhaps just on a physical level, of a child with a father, right? As a little kid, all you know is that he's your dad, and you trust him, and he can do anything, and he's the toughest guy in the world, and he's the strongest guy in the world, and he's never wrong when you're little. Some of us hold on to that as we get older. Some of us forget it and then kind of get it back, you know. I remember seeing a grandma and grandpa had a paper on their refrigerator. And I, shoot, was I like, I don't know, 11, 12, I remember seeing it there. And it was like a year in the life of a kid, and it went through from like 3 to 50. And yeah, all the early was like, my dad's the coolest guy in the world. My dad's stronger than my dad. My dad can beat your dad up. My dad's so tough. Da, 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 da. And then I got a little bit older and got to 11, 12, 13. And I don't know about my dad. He kind of embarrasses me sometimes. You know, oh, my dad doesn't know that much. You know, as he got into teenage years. And then he continued on. He's gotten to their 20s. So, you know, my dad was a pretty smart guy. And he knew what he was talking about. Wow, I didn't realize everything my dad went through. But there's a process of time, right? So hopefully, the illustration breaks down. Hopefully, you don't have the teen years with God. Hopefully, we're continuing forward in this knowledge. We're not coming to a point where, you know, we start to question what he is doing. But it's a process of time where you come to know him more and more, and you realize as a child more and more the man your father was, or the woman that your mother was, and everything that they did and suffered, sacrificed for you, all these different things. And it's not a knowledge that you have instantly. And in the same way, I think, when John talks about you have known the Father, it's something that can only come through an experience of time and being with him in the Word, in prayer, in fellowship. Because unlike our earthly parent, he's an eternal God. And we can spend all of our life and all of eternity to come getting to know him and yet still not fully know him. And so while it is something here that John is saying his readers have done, it's also a continuing process that they will continue to do and continue to do just as we should. Now, as he moves on to the fathers, or addressing his readership again as fathers spiritually, he says, I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Again, this is a statement true of his readers. We see he doesn't write it as something he hopes they will attain, but as something that they have attained. And the statement about them doesn't change. It's actually word for word the same, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And of course, the question might come up, why? Why does he just say the exact same thing spiritually, or referencing his readership from this perspective? And I think the just main point of it is, when we see repetition in Scripture, it's emphasis. It's emphasis on the reality of what his belief, of what his readers had attained. And also, given the context of 1 John, with the false teachers that were coming in, the revisionists, you could call them, trying to revise the good news of the gospel, who Christ was, there was a large emphasis on knowledge with this group. They were the teachers that came in before the Gnostics, which some of you have heard of. Gnosis, Greek word for knowledge. The Gnostics stressed that they had secret knowledge that had not previously been revealed, and so they were trying to change the revealed truth of Scripture. And these teachers that we see in 1 John, that John is writing to counteract, they're kind of like the precursors of the Gnostics. We're not quite to the full-fledged pattern of Gnostic heresy, which, as I mentioned in my introduction in the first chapter, still around today. If you go search Gnosticism on the internet, you come up, I remember finding a full website, Gnostic, the secret knowledge, and it had a whole write-up of their belief system, and on and on. So it's not like this is something that has disappeared, right? But John is saying, you have what you need. You're equipped. You've come to know the Father. Also, there is an emphasis here that I think is interesting, kind of two aspects of God that John contrasts when we get to this second set of statements, because he says of his readers as little children at the end of verse 13, you have known the Father. And then, speaking to them as fathers, he says, because you have known him who is from the beginning. As I noted earlier on the statement about fathers, there's a focus in the eternality of God, in who he is from the beginning of time, the one who is from the beginning. But for the little children, there's a focus on God as Father, with all that that entails, right? His care, his love, his kindness, versus the wisdom, the experience, the knowledge that is the focus of knowing him who is from the beginning. So I think John here is emphasizing two critical points of who God is and the reality that his readers have come to know in who God is. And finally, he speaks to them again as young men. And he does reiterate that they have overcome the wicked one. But what we see is an advance in the battle against Satan. And spiritually as young men, I think the takeaway that we can get from this as believers, the application is that we must advance in the battle against Satan. It is not enough that we simply have overcome the wicked one, that the victory is won, but there is a spiritual fight that is going on. And while we don't hold to the viewpoint, and I don't think Scripture supports it, which is why we don't hold to it, that we in any way bring in the kingdom now, that's something that Christ will do, there's still a spiritual battle that is being fought daily, every minute, a battle for the lives and the eternal destiny of men and women around the globe. I think of, I always get which prophet makes stuff it is. Isaiah had Gehazi, right? Gehazi was Isaiah's servant, I think. Isaiah was Gehazi's. You know, when Jerusalem was surrounded, and I think it's the armies of what, Midian, and whichever prophet's servant it was, whichever prophet, Isaiah, I think. But regardless, you guys know what I'm talking about, hopefully. I see I'm pulling my dad here. like that guy that, you know, what? No, I don't know. And they were so concerned, his servant was so concerned about the enemy surrounding the city. What will we do? And the prophet prays. I thought of this illustration on the spot, which is why I can't remember his name, also would have had in my notes. But he asked, Lord, open his eyes. And he opens his eyes, and his servant sees the armies of heaven, chariots of fire, legions of angels surrounding the Midianite army, reminding him that, no, he who is for us is greater than he who is against us. And I often wonder if he constantly had that spiritual perspective, right, of seeing the reality of the spiritual battle that was going on in Israel at that time, not just the flesh and blood side of things. And so we have the reminder that there is a spiritual battle that is being fought and that we must wage and fight every single day. And so, get back to the passage, though, the extra that John says here. Because there's a couple of important things that he mentions. First of all, he says, you are strong. And then, the word of God abides in you. So again, he affirms his confidence in the spiritual state of his readership. Right? These are not Christians that are weak, that are struggling or failing. He says, you are strong in the fight. I also think it's interesting that even though they are strong believers in this fight, he is still writing an entire letter to warn and to counsel them against the deception and the false teaching that is coming into the church. And I think it's a good reminder to us that no matter what level of spiritual maturity we are at, we always need constant accountability, constant reminder. That's why we're supposed to be in church every day. That's why we're supposed to be in the Word. That's why every day, every week, we're supposed to be in the Word every day. That's why we should be in prayer. That's why we should be in fellowship with one another. Because no matter what level of spiritual maturity you are, no matter how strong you are, you still need the reminder, the refreshment, the help, the study that we experience from everything we see in Scripture that we're called to do as believers. But then also, He says that God's word abides in them. And abiding is a very important word to John. It is critical to understanding 1 John. It is critical to understanding the Gospel of John. It's something that he talks about a lot. And in this specific usage with the Word of God, I wanted to focus on the two-way nature of abiding. And if we go to John 15, we get a little bit of a picture of that. John 15, verses 1 through 7. This will be a very familiar passage to all of you. But I want to read those verses. Christ says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you." We see a couple times through there where Christ says, "Abide in me, and I in you." Abiding for John is not passive. It's not something that we sit there and God does to us. But it's also not a one-way street where it's only something that we do. There's a reciprocal relationship. As we abide in God, he abides in us. And as he abides in us, we abide in him. And it's, I know this is a logical fallacy, but it's almost like circular reasoning. You keep going around and around. One leads to the other, and then that one leads back into itself. And so here, he's talking about this in relationship to the Word of God, right? He says, "You are strong, and the Word of God abides in you." Again, Hodges says the abiding relationship is one of reciprocal interaction between Christ and his disciples. And in this context, I think we can draw the conclusion that it is a reciprocal relationship between us and the Word. As we abide in the Word abides in us. As the Word abides in us, we can abide in it more and more. And that is what gives us strength and victory and the ability to have victory in our Christian walk. I also think one final little note here at the end of verse 7 there. Christ says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." So we see at least a small picture here that the abiding we do in the Word of God is also perhaps a critical factor in the effectiveness of our prayer life. As we ask things of the Lord, he says that as his words abide in us, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. That's not to say that if you aren't reading your Bible every day, God will never answer your prayers. But I don't know if we perhaps thought enough about the relationship of abiding in God's word to what it has to say about our prayers and God hearing there. So again, John is reminding his readership that they've overcome the wicked one and are spiritually strong as they abide in God's word. So just in conclusion, as we briefly look back at what we've discussed this morning, John, I think, had a couple of purposes in these verses, and especially the position that they held, where he places them in this letter. He wanted to assure his readers of their position in Christ, and he wanted to assert to them his confidence in their spiritual maturity. as he got ready to lay out some very heavy teaching, some very serious teaching. Teaching in verse 3 or chapter 3 that is still hotly debated today because we can't quite decide what exactly it means and how it should be taken. So it's this heavy, weighty stuff that he's going to be trying to communicate to his readers. And so he's assuring them at the start that their position is secure, and he is confident of that, and that he is confident in the spiritual maturity that they have attained. But for us, John is reminding us that we must move toward maturity in Christ, first by knowing and holding on to the reality of our position in Christ, and then by progressing in our experience in Christ and in God. And he ends with a call to the battle ahead, a call to the spiritual fight that we are in by placing the young men last. And it is something where it is important, vitally important for us in our Christian walks, to think of ourselves as spiritually strong young men who have already experienced victory over the wicked one, but who abide in the Word, who continue to walk forward each and every day in that spiritual battle that He has called us to. Let's go ahead and pray, and we will finish. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for the truth that we find in it. We thank You for the reality of our position in Your Son, Jesus Christ, that by faith, all those who have trusted in Him as Savior have received the forgiveness of sins. Father, that we can come to know You as our Father. We can know You as the eternal God, in whom is all truth, from whom reality itself was made and created the world around us. Father, and we thank You that because of what our Savior has done on the cross, the victory is assured. The wicked one has been overcome, and we can walk forward with confidence in this fight that we have before us spiritually. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and for the strength that it gives in the battle ahead. And I just ask today that You will help each and every one of us to know and hold on to the position we have in our Savior, Father, in You, as in You. Father, that we will move forward daily and towards maturity in coming to know You more, and that Your Word will abide in us each and every day as we walk in the spiritual battle that we face ahead. Father, we thank You for all of Your goodness, Your grace, the blessing that You bestowed upon us in Your Son. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.